Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer. I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon. We pray that you are encouraged, you are challenged, and ultimately drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
I want to start by just talking about a little bit of a park party that I had on my own here with my friends Dean and Sheila Beaudry a couple of weeks ago. We were hanging out at their house, and I was in the backyard with Dean enjoying the sunshine. And we noticed that we had a little visitor. And it isn't every day that I get to meet Bambi face to face. So like any normal modern person, I got out my phone and I started taking pictures. Now, I didn't take any selfies. I'm not that normal. But I just thought that, hey, man, like this is a beautiful, beautiful moment. And we ended up watching this little guy for about half an hour. And then eventually it was time for me to kind of go home. Park party was over. And I gotta admit, I was actually a little worried about the guy. Where was his mom? We watched him for a long time, and his mom wasn't anywhere to be found. And I gotta admit that for the next 24 hours or so, I thought a lot about this little guy. And I even shot up a few prayers for him, you know, that God would take care of him. Well, imagine my relief when Sheila sent me these pictures. What a beautiful picture, isn't that? Doe and fawn back together after kind of a dangerous time of separation. And I don't know, I was struck by the significance of this image. We can just look at it and go, oh, what a nice picture, circle of life. You know, it was dangerous for a time for that little guy to be alone, but now they're back together and we can feel good. But for me, I think there's a little bit more, I don't know, in that moment, there was a more of a spiritual message in it for me. From a more contemplative perspective, this for me was like a vision of God's way of just working in the world. The world can be a lonely place, it can be a dangerous place, but the world's also a place where we can experience God's provision and his salvation. And I don't know, just that picture of him having a little breakfast there, it just kind of reminded me of that. Anyway, today, we're going to wrap up our series in the book of Philippians. We've been calling this series Life in Full Color. And if you want to follow along, I recommend you turn right now in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. At the beginning of the series, Jason helped us see how this little four-chapter letter fits into the big story of what God was up to in the world while Paul was traveling all around the Roman world planting churches. And we learned that this church in Philippi was actually the first church that Paul himself planted in Europe, a bit of a beachhead, you know, as far as like the mission fields of his day. And because of that, this church had a special place in Paul's heart. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One was is that it was his first European church. But not only that, the Philippians, they cared a lot about the worldwide Christian community at the time. And they shared that concern with Paul. And one of the things that Paul was up to was taking a collection from all the Gentile churches that he worked with and was raising money as a relief effort to help the struggling church in Jerusalem because there was famine in that time. And Philippi participated in that relief effort. But not only that, Paul had this special relationship with Philippi. They were the only church to give him personal financial support. And there was lots of other churches that Paul worked with. And if you read between the lines, if you read the book of Acts, Paul goes to great pains to make sure that it's very clear that all this stuff that he's doing on behalf of Jerusalem isn't for his own benefit. And it was just this kind of quiet little seamless link agreement relationship that he had with Philippi that helped support him on his ministry when he was working in all these other churches. Now, when you read the book of Acts, after Paul has taken up this collection, he indeed ends up going to Jerusalem to deliver this relief, and while he's there, some people that don't like him, that don't like the Christian way, they trumped up some charges on him, and he gets arrested. And this starts this big, long ordeal and drama in Paul's life, where he's bounced around from courtroom to courtroom in Judea. They finally just kind of park him in a jail cell in Caesarea, which is like this little coastal town in Judea. And he actually sits in that jail cell for a couple of years. And finally he says, enough's enough. I'm fed up. I'm a Roman citizen. I want my case heard before Caesar because that's my right as a Roman. And so he goes on this long sea voyage to get from Judea to Rome. This sea voyage almost kills him. And there's shipwrecks and snakes and all kinds of crazy stuff going on. It's like an adventure movie. He finally gets to Rome, and he is put under house arrest while he's in Rome waiting for his day in court. And now, at some point in this whole saga, the Philippian Christians, they learned about Paul's situation, and of course, they want to be in communication with him. And they also want to help support him. And so they send a man named Epaphroditus to send Paul news about what's going on in their part of the world. And they also send, along with that news, a financial care package of sorts. And this is intended to sustain Paul while he's under house arrest in Rome. And we can't really know for sure the full story of, like, what happened to Epaphroditus while he was traveling from Philippi to Rome. But somewhere along the way, he gets really sick. He actually almost dies. And so because he almost died delivering this care package, this is a big deal to Paul. He's very concerned about Epaphroditus, and that's partly why he sends him back. A few weeks ago, Jason, when he was preaching on chapter 2, we looked at kind of how Paul expresses his concern for his friend, and he says, you know, he almost died, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, so that I wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow. Like, it's worth pausing to just think about that for a minute. How did this impact Paul to have this happen to Epaphroditus? What happened to his state of mind? Just imagine for a minute that somebody actually risked their life so that you could have money to buy groceries and gas. Like, how would they make that make you feel? And that they almost died bringing it to you. Now, I'm only guessing here, but that's probably the thing that is in the back of Paul's mind throughout the entire time he's writing this letter. And yet, by the time we get to the end of the letter, which is where we are today, Paul hasn't mentioned this gift yet. We already know that Paul's sending Epaphroditus back with this letter, but Paul hasn't talked about the gift yet. Isn't that weird? I gotta admit that it's always kind of awkward and weird to talk about money, isn't it? Our culture and our society, it makes money complicated for us. Our human nature, not wanting to be beholden to anyone, maybe a little bit of pride, that complicates things. And then when things happen like they did for Epaphroditus, that just makes it even more complicated. And so Paul might be feeling a little bit awkward, but he realizes at the end of this letter, I gotta acknowledge this gift somehow. And so in modern letters, we sometimes, after the salutation, we put a little PS, and then we like write some more stuff. I don't know if we do that on emails as much. We usually just send another email. But this section that we're going to look at today is kind of like a postscript. It's like a PS. And so I just want to walk through this passage together, and I want us to just look at how Paul navigates this potentially touchy subject of this gift of money that the Philippians sent to him. In verses 10 to 14, Paul is basically saying, guys, you really didn't need to do this, but thanks. Let's read, picking up in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you have had no opportunity to show it. You know, me being shipwrecked and all, right? I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet, it was good for you to share in my troubles. Thank you. It looks like Paul's trying to do a little delicate tap dancing here. On the one hand, he's overjoyed that his favorite church has kind of reached out to him and to hear news of what's going on and to receive this gift. It's a thing of great joy. But on the other hand, in light of like Epaphroditus' whole ordeal and getting sick, combined with just the fact that exchanging financial gifts can be a little bit awkward, Paul's trying to find a delicate way of saying, guys, thank you, but I'm good. Really, I am. And I just have to pause here for a moment to address a little pet peeve of mine. It has to do with verse 13, because this verse has kind of become a bit of a bumper sticker slogan for a lot of people in our time. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. People throw this around like it's some kind of like graduation speech, some kind of you can do anything, so reach for the stars motivational poster or something like that. And my pet peeve is that when we take a verse like that and like turn it into something else, we end up twisting the meaning of what is actually being said. And it's like twisted scripture. Now, coincidentally, this summer, we've got this sermon series planned called Say What? And it's going to be like a survey of a whole bunch of these twisted scriptures that are so popular today. And right now, I'm going to try and just deal with this one, okay? So, for starters, Paul is not giving a commencement address here, okay? To do this verse justice, we have to appreciate that Paul is demonstrating what I call a sort of like next level understanding of what it means to truly be in need. There's a base level of being in need, and Paul acknowledges it. He says, look, I know what it's like to have plenty, and I know what it's like to go hungry. And on a basic level, Philippians, it was really nice of you to send me some help. Thank you. But Paul also has like a next level understanding of what it is to be in need. He says in the letter, I've learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. The next level understanding of being in need involves a shift. And it's no longer about your circumstances. It's a shift from your circumstances to an understanding of sufficiency. It's a question of where that sufficiency comes from. What it means to really be in need means I need to move from being self-sufficient to being God-sufficient. And so when he writes, I can do everything through him who gives me strength, he's actually saying, with God on my side, I can handle anything that life can throw at me. I can do anything. My circumstances don't matter anymore. I can get through anything. I can be hungry and it doesn't matter because God is my strength. Now, I don't know about you, but that's like way more hardcore than some like milquetoast reach for the stars kind of graduation message. Okay, I had to get that off my chest. Anyways, he wraps up in verse 14 by saying, I appreciate what this gift symbolizes. You're standing with me in my trouble. I really appreciate that. Thank you. But then he shifts gears. In verses 15 to 18, he essentially starts saying, you guys are awesome because like you're some of the closest partners I have in my ministry. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, When I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Me, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So, just in case you think Paul's being hypocritical here, I agree with one commentator who notes that Paul's message of being God-sufficient doesn't get compromised when he accepts financial support from the Philippians. Because there's, I think, reading between the lines, Paul has a relationship here with a group of people where they understand that they're just servants of God. And God is using them to facilitate the spread of the gospel, and they willingly stand with Paul in his trials in their support. So in other words, Paul accepts personal donations from this church of Philippians and not from other churches like Thessalonica or Ephesus or Corinth or whatever, because there's something here where Paul is convinced that the Philippians get it. He talks earlier in the letter about how much joy he gets from the partnership in the gospel, that idea of partnership. There's a solidarity there that he has with them that he doesn't have in many other places. And for whatever reason, Paul works with the Philippians. And then he uses this metaphor of like credit to account. It's a commercial metaphor. And he's using it to assure his partners in Philippi that their investment, their partnership, it is sound. In fact, it's so sound that their account is credited to them on some level. This makes me think of a time when Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesians. So in Acts chapter 20, he's gathered up all that money for Jerusalem, and he's saying goodbye to the last church, the one in Ephesus, before he heads off back to Jerusalem. And while he's saying his goodbyes, he quotes Jesus, and where he says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And it seems like he's hinting at that concept here when he's talking with the Philippians. What's the blessing? Maybe it's the knowledge of that their sacrifice, the knowledge that their friendship, their strong identification with Paul and his troubles, their contributions are making an impact on the world, as Paul kind of continues to do his thing, spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God. One church father, a guy named John Chrysostom, when he was preaching on this passage, he described it this way. The principle by which the Philippians entered into their partnership with Paul was this: give good gifts, give useful gifts, and receive back better spiritual gifts. There is nothing at all more profitable than this sort of buying and selling. It begins on earth, but ends in heaven. When I think about that and how that might, you know, relate to me, that's pretty cool. Because like the Philippians, I can make contributions to friends and causes that I believe in, and I get to experience the reward of seeing God at work through those sacrifices. On behalf of my closest partners, when I make a sacrifice for them, I get to see God working through them. And that's a blessing. It is more blessed to give than receive when I look at it that way. And on a fundamental level, things haven't changed that much since Paul's day. Global mission still works that way. At least that's kind of how it works for us in the family of Alliance churches. We have this thing called the Global Advance Fund. And so what that is Alliance churches from all over Canada pool together their money so that we can send international workers into parts of the world where people have limited access to Jesus. Like, money makes the world go round, they say. And to some extent, that's true. The kingdom can advance when we pool our money and do things like that. It seems to be kind of one of those things, just like a circle of life thing that we can feel good about. But it does leave me wondering, is that all there is to it? And the reason why I ask that is because it seems like in the next verses here, verses 18 to 20, Paul makes a contemplative shift in perspective about this gift. So this gift is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. A fragrant offering. Just think for a minute to that picture that Sheila sent me about the reunion of the fawn and the doe. From one perspective, it's just a happy scene from nature, mom and baby together. But from another perspective, isn't that a picture of like how the world is a place where we can experience God's provision and salvation? I think the same thing is happening here in Paul's mind as he's writing this. From one perspective, this is a nice gift from the Philippians. It helped him out. He's good. He's taken care of. But then he writes, this is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable to God. Now, in case you're not familiar with this, let's just nerd out on the Bible for a minute. He's making an allusion to temple worship. And there hasn't been temple worship for almost 2,000 or more than 2,000 years now. And I just picture for a minute in the temple courtyard, this big altar with a fire in it burning. And on that altar, a nice piece of mutton or a nice piece of beef is sitting there on it and it's sizzling away. Now, with all due respect to vegetarians, what kind of fragrance can you imagine experiencing in that setting? I want you to think about this sermon every time you smell barbecue in your neighborhood, all right? Paul is saying that this gift is an offering. Its fragrance is going up to God and it's acceptable to him. The interesting thing about this expression, fragrant offering, is that Paul doesn't talk about it very much or write about it very much. In fact, there's only one other place in the New Testament where he uses this, and that's when he writes this to the Ephesians. Listen up. This is Ephesians 5, the first couple verses. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What Christ did in giving himself away was a fragrant offering on behalf of the whole world. Now, think about what he's doing here in chapter 4. He just described this care package with the exact same words that he used in another letter to describe Christ's offering, sacrifice on our behalf. Do you see the shift in perspective? So like in verse 14, he's like, hey, Philippians, thanks for standing with me and the support. I appreciate it. Thank you. Oh, and in verse 18, by the way, what you did is like a fragrant act of worship, something that you sacrificed on my behalf and gave to God and offered it up to him. In Paul's mind, this gift is somehow part of like the big cosmic drama of like worldwide redemption that Christ set in motion on the cross. Like, talk about a shift in perspective. When that sunk into me, it just blew my mind. So what are the implications for us? I think it says something about our stuff, doesn't it? The way we handle our money and the way we handle our possessions, it's somehow connected to a life of worship. Our financial decisions actually can lead to us making fragrant and acceptable sacrifices to God. Our possessions can be a means of like blessing other people, but even more than that, we can use them to enter into and participate in the life of Christ, who, by the way, is the one who sacrificed everything for our sake. We're talking about generosity here. Generosity as a lifestyle, where it becomes a part of our worship. Randall just stood up here and told us that, like, we can't worship the way we normally do when we get together in a big room like this, right? We can't sing at the top of our lungs. Well, there's other ways that we can worship. This is another one, generosity. It's something that's, it's a lifestyle that springs from what Jesus taught us in Matthew 10 when he said, freely you have received, freely give. As a spiritual discipline, generosity is something that God uses to advance the kingdom, but at the same time, it also helps us identify even a little bit with Christ's sacrifice. Every financial sacrifice is a chance to identify with Christ and his sacrifice, what he's done for us. This, I believe, is a gateway to a transformed life. So let me just close with a few thoughts on the spiritual practice of generosity. First of all, generosity is a worshiping mindset. So the looser that I hold my stuff, the more tightly that I can hold on to Christ. All right? Randall talks to us a lot about our affections for Jesus and how great it is to just express how much we love him. Well, this is how we can do it, by being generous. And I think we are living in a moment in history where we need to remember this now more than ever, which may be counterintuitive, but I gotta tell you, there is something so freeing about entrusting me and all my stuff to God. When we hold our stuff loosely, it's like we're saying God knows how to take better care of us than we could ever take care of ourselves, even on our best days, even when the economy is humming along. God knows how to take care of us better. So, acts of generosity. When you give money to people who are feeding hungry refugees in Southeast Asia, when you're giving money to a sister church in Fort McMurray to help people rebuild their lives after a flood, when you help a drifter on a highway find a safe place to sleep and pick up the tab, when you share your stuff freely with your neighbors, each of these acts of generosity is just as much an act of worship as singing your favorite worship song at the top of your lungs. So while we're not able to sing, why not be generous? It's a great way to worship God. Second of all, generosity kind of hurts. It costs me to give my stuff away. But here's the thing, that sacrifice can bring me into deeper union with Christ. Somebody wise that I admire says, the pathway to transformation is through great suffering and great love. And so when I enter into suffering, it's a way of identifying with Christ and letting him transform me. Paul said thank you for sharing in his trouble because he knew it cost his friends something to give this gift. But in his mind, it only hurt a little bit. It only kind of hurts because any sacrifice worth making helps us identify with Christ. And he gave away everything for our sake. It makes me think of something that Paul wrote in the chapter earlier in Philippians. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. And it's definitely one of the favorite things that I ever read Paul write. And this is what he says. And this puts suffering in perspective for me. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And get this, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Because I can become like him in his death and so somehow attain that resurrection power from the dead. That's just mind-blowing stuff. So, I get it. We're all faced with financial pain to varying degrees these days. Yet for those of us who identify as Christ followers, now more than ever is a time to be generous. Okay, thirdly, generosity produces God's sufficiency. So what that means is that the looser I hold my stuff, the more tightly I can hold on to Christ, and the more tightly I hold on to Christ, the more I can see God taking care of me. Generosity puts us into this process of moving from being self-sufficient to God-sufficient. And when we experience that process, that's when things like verse 19 become like a real felt experience for us. My God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So, with that in mind, I want to close by just doing something super old school, at least for the Alliance tradition. I mentioned the Global Advance Fund a little earlier, and how that's something kind of similar to the giving-receiving relationship that Paul had with the Philippians. And I don't know if you follow this stuff in the Alliance news, but the Global Advance Fund is down by about 26%. That means that people in our family of churches, our international workers like the Joneses, the Thorns, the McIvers, I don't know if you've been around Cochrane long enough to remember the Bradburys, but Tara Bradbury, along with her husband Chris, their Alliance international workers in South America, all of these families that we partner with, they have to do it with 1/4 less resources than what we're used to. And so I just want to lay out a challenge in a similar way that our founder, A.B. Simpson, used to do it over 100 years ago. When he was raising support to send international workers, he would challenge people to prayerfully make a faith promise to God. And he'd ask people to pray about how much God might lead them to contribute to missions. And then he would say, figure out for yourself how much you think you can give. And then add a little bit for sacrifice and add a little bit for faith. And that's your faith promise. And I'm not going to ask you to fill out a card today or even tell anybody what this promise is. It's something that I hope will be between you and God. But I want to challenge you to think about your household finances. And again, if you have other stakeholders and decision makers in your household, make a point of having this conversation with them too. And pray together and think about how God is challenging you to enter into a life of generosity. Maybe the Global Advance Fund can be kind of like your gateway drug into a life of generosity. And just start with a number that you think you can manage. Add a little bit for sacrifice. Add a little bit for faith. And let that be your faith promise between you and God. And then just start practicing generosity. You not only will you be supporting our international workers, but you'll be entering into an act of unreserved worship. And that can bring you closer into union with Christ, and it will produce a more God-sufficient perspective in your life. And when you start humming in those spiritual terrains, God only knows what the kind of transformation that you're going to experience. So let's pray. God, we are mindful that you sent your son, became one of us, and he died on our behalf, and then you raised him back to life so that we can enjoy a relationship with you, that we can be made right with the world, and that we can thrive. And so, God, I just, I thank you for that. I thank you for the reminder that this little story about Paul and his friends in Philippi can remind us of just what an adventure it is to know you and follow you. And I pray for my family here, Cochrane Alliance Church. I pray that you would bless them and keep them, and that you would challenge them to enter into a life of generosity, a life of imitating Jesus and his generosity. And Lord, I would love to hear stories in the days ahead of just all the amazing things that you will do in people's lives as they embrace Jesus-style generosity. So lead us, Lord, we pray.